evening. Welcome to our first evening forum at Concordia Seminary during our 1982-83 academic year. About 2 weeks ago, we were privileged to host on campus Father Walter Hooper of the Church of England, who you remember spoke to us on the continuing relevance of C.S. Lewis. So it appears that we're celebrating England Month on campus, because tonight it is our distinct pleasure to introduce to you Dr. James Atkinson, Emeritus Professor of Biblical Studies at the University of Sheffield and also Librarian of the Oxford Evangelical Research Center. Dr. Atkinson has his doctorate in theology from the University of Minster, and he is, as a Luther scholar and a canon theologian of the Church of England, published extensively during the past 20 years. Perhaps we in this country would identify immediately with his work in connection with one of the volumes, volume 44, of the works of Martin Luther, the American translation. But he has also written on the trial of Luther, on Luther's early theological works, on Rome and the Reformation, to mention just a few volumes. This afternoon at a faculty forum, he spoke to the faculty on the disputations of Martin Luther with English theologians sent to Wittenberg by King Henry VIII. And tonight he's going to speak to us on Luther, Prophet to the Church Catholic, a rather ecumenical sounding title, and he is eminently qualified to speak on that, having served as a member of the Preparatory Commission on Anglican-Roman Catholic Relations and on several commissions on Anglican and Lutheran relationships. So it is a distinct pleasure to introduce and have you welcome Dr. James Atkinson.
Well, thank you, Dr. Bartsch, for those very kind and generous words. It's a great privilege to me to be here. And you know, I am not a Lutheran, and in a sense I come with some modesty to speak to Lutheran men and women of their inheritance. But nevertheless, here I am, and here I am to do it. Now, the title of my lecture is Luther as Prophet to the Church Catholic. I would like to define my terms. By the Church Catholic, I put it deliberately that I want to argue and indicate to you that Luther is not a confessional and denominational figure, that he belongs to the whole Church of Christ throughout the world, and that more than that, I would not only take him as a doctor or a teacher of the Church, which he so described himself, I would give him the biblical word of prophet. And by prophet, I mean quite simply a man of God to whom God has spoken his saving word to the people of God, come what may. And therefore, I put Luther in that category. And I hope tonight to try and indicate to you in my thinking that when I speak of Luther, as it were, as prophet to the Church Catholic, I'm trying to bring him into a position which would withdraw him from the denominational position and the confessional position which history has thrust him, to his real original position, that was the great doctor of theology, the great teacher of the Church, to the whole state of Christ's Church, militant here on earth. So he understood himself, and I think it is important, ladies and gentlemen, that we should begin to try and understand him in that way. Now, what I want to do tonight is, in a sense, three main things. I want to try and indicate to you, first, that what Luther offered, or what his great concern was to offer reformatio of that which had suffered de formatio. In other words, he was under God trying to bring back a church which had lost its real shape, its true mission, its real purpose and its intention by God to that which God had originally intended it. Now that is what I want to try and show, and therefore to set us in that position, and that is that our responsibility is a continuing and responsible reformation. That the theology that Luther brought to bear to the church of his day is the theology which we need to bring to bear, not only to our personal situation, but to our church situation, to the world situation of the churches, and in its entirety, because he stood under the gospel and was within the gospel and had nothing else to offer to the world but Christ. Now that's what I want to try and make clear. And therefore, my second point would to draw out this significance of Luther as a prophet to the whole church. And then finally, if I have a little time, I would like to indicate just more particularly the real points in the contemporary debate, particularly as brought on by Vatican II, the real creative points whereby we can understand what I'm trying to say and instance them in theological issues so that we can see more clearly what we're trying to do. Now that's what I'm hoping to do, ladies and gentlemen, and I would hope at the end and would indeed welcome comments and criticisms and observations to see how you react to this thesis, because as your president indicated, I've been doing some research on this last few years, and I'm hoping to get a book out for 1983 to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther's birth. Now, therefore, what I want to say, quite simply, is Luther's concern, his Anliegen, which lay at his heart, was to reform that which had been deformed. And I'd like to begin by saying that, quite simply, that when God addresses a man, and when that man hears and obeys, it is a shattering experience for the man so handled by God. The experience authenticates itself in the truth that is given in the confrontation, and the person experiences a cataclysmic new birth and a fresh way of seeing all truth. Because, as I say, he is being handled by God. And in that handling, the person so handled receives the power, the exousia, the energy required to do the work that God is sending him to do. Faithful is he that calleth, who will also perform it. Now, what I want also to add, this may seem elementary theology to Lutheran men and women, but elementary theology sometimes needs repeating. What I want also to add, that since it is God who is involved in this experience, God who has shown his hand, as it were, in both the event and to some extent in the word in which he addresses the person to whom he speaks, that occasion takes on a unique significance. It is a cardinal experience in the true classical sense of the word cardinal. It is the cardo, the hinge, round which all the man's life ever after functions. There's no other hinge than that experience. And also, there is about that, whether you look at Christ himself or one of the prophets, at this hinge experience, there is also a sense in which the whole of history is in that event. And this may seem a lot to say, but it is, I think, important to say at this stage. Because this is what happened, I think, to Luther, and it is the same experience that all the saints and the prophets before them went through and indeed go through. There are no other terms on which Luther may be properly assessed or even understood. Of course, a genius of such a stature is looked at by many men, by linguists, by sociologists, psychoanalysts nowadays. And he has a significance for all of these men, musicians and students alike. But the real significance of Luther, the significance he saw himself as occupying, the real significance is Luther as a theologian, called of God to bring back the church from its secularism, from its atheism, from its paganism, and from its betrayal to the real nature of that which Christ founded by the Sea of Galilee, by those men who first heard him. Now, you know as well as I do that Luther had planned a very different life for himself. He was a brilliant lawyer and a very fine musician. And he believed, and his father thought, he would go into what we would call the civil service. But you also know quite clearly that Luther had a great break from what he was expecting of his life. And further, when he broke away and entered the monastery for what he thought he would find peace with God, what staggered Luther was that the situation was much worse. He was expecting a life of peace and prayer, and he found that God harried him and harassed him with doubts, despairs, dreams, until his health virtually broke. A strange experience, so fearsome and so awesome were these divine disturbances. He did not realize at the time that these experiences were all of God and all of the love of God. He didn't understand that the darkness he was going through was but the shadow of God's hand as it was reaching to Martin to do one specific job in life for God. And just as Paul spent years in the Arabian desert before he was fully aware of the mission God demanded of him when God laid his hand on Paul, so Luther spent years in the desert of monasticism before this experience was unfolded and explained by God himself to Luther. Now, therefore, what I am beginning to say is that to no man in history since St. Paul has God revealed the gospel with such startling and stark otherness, and yet in its warm and live totality, as he did to Luther. And with that revelation, he found the warm and continuous love of God, who sought lost men and a lost church, that it was God's will to give his lost creation the kingdom. Now here, therefore, in these simple terms, what I am saying is you find in Luther the total biblical theology, and he opens up for the common man to see this with a simplicity that was never seen before. Here in Luther, you find not only the choice of word, but in the very theology, children found it, uneducated women found it, scholars found it, students saw it. They all knew the authentic reality of this. They found that this is what God intended for man and for me. Here is the mind of God. Here is the word of God. This is the way things are. This indeed is the truth. Nothing added, nothing removed from the gospel. And this was Catholicism, pure and complete, cat hole. You had the whole truth revealed. And this is what Luther felt under God compelled to indicate. Now, when I say this, a lot of people misunderstand me when I speak like this. There's nothing here about a Lutheran cult. There's nothing here about Lutheran theology. We make a great mistake when we talk about Lutheran theology and the Lutheran Church. And Luther begged his students that when he died to burn his books, lest there be a Lutheran cult. He said, you need only one thing to understand the Bible. And he said, in any case, those of you who are classicists will see the fun of his remark. He says, at any rate, my name is Mud. And of course, Lutherum is the Latin for mud, as most of us know. He often describes himself as a bag of worms, a marg and zack. That's all he was. But my word, although he knew that in himself he was nothing and had nothing to offer, when once God had touched him, he had everything and all to offer. And that is what men discerned in Luther. Now, as he said, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord, as St. Paul, of course, had said before him. He just simply described himself as a pointer to Christ. And you know, I'm always moved whenever I go to Wittenberg and go into the parish church where Professor Luther preached sometimes 4 and 5 times a week to those folk. And Cranach, the great artist who lived there, drew a triptych behind the altar. And on that altar is Luther in the pulpit giving the word of God. And underneath are the princes and all the nobility, the children, the women, and everyone receiving communion, being baptized, and listening to the word of God. And Luther is standing in that little pulpit on that divine square yard, and his fingers outstretched, and his finger points only to Christ, the crucified Christ. The artist captured perfectly what Luther was called to be, a Wegweiser, a pathfinder, one who finds the way again to Christ and the gospel. Now, in this experience, Luther found what he called the very certainty of life, the vita certio, which gave him that compelling and infectious certainty of conviction, the certainty of a man to whom the truth had been revealed from God about man, and with this, therefore, the truth about God. This is important, most important to see. You may say this claims a lot, but if you think of Christ's words about this, what did Christ mean when he spoke of a man born of God, or a man taught of God, or a man who'd heard the truth from God? What is Christ saying here? He's saying exactly what Luther discovered and rediscovered and tried to offer to the world. And I'm quite sure that if we were to reject Luther at this point, we do not reject Luther, but we reject the gospel. We reject Christ, and we put ourselves in the company of Caiaphas and Pilate, Voltaire and Gibbon, and all the rest of them. As long as you know what you're doing, you might be able to make a right decision. Now you could say to me, ah, yes, you know, there have been greater saints than Luther in the Christian church. Well, there may be, and perhaps greater preachers, I don't know of them, maybe. Greater writers, greater doctors, greater theologians, perhaps, perhaps. God never left himself without witness. There's always a Clement or an Origen. There's always an Augustine. There always were the Cappadocian fathers. There always was the fiery Chrysostom. We always had the Celtic saints. We had them all the time. But what I'm arguing here is I don't think to any one of these did God reveal, perhaps to Augustine, but he belongs to an old world, and Luther buried the medieval world and created the modern world, the modern university, and the modern church, and he has therefore this significance. And what I'm arguing, that to none of these could I find the gospel revealed in all its totality and its immediacy. than in Martin Luther. He had a great deal to say for the healing of the nations and for the mending of the churches. And just quite strangely, you know, there is more gospel in the epistles than there is in the gospels themselves. This is a deep mystery, but it's true. There is more gospel in Luther than any other church father. And what also profound, just as Paul divided mankind in Romans 9-11, the believers and the Judaizers, and yet in his separation gave the recipe that all men should one day believe, the very same way, it's very subtle, that Luther, who was the cause of dividing Christendom, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you'll see it, will be the very means of bringing unity and uniting it. Well, that is, as I see it, and I want to say that the significance of Luther for the 20th century, indeed for any century, is the same as it was in the 16th, to show the significance of Christ and to offer reformatio of that which perpetually suffers day for martyr. Every church in every age, every man and woman, constantly and perpetually need cleansing and renewal under God. You know, to give you a disturbing metaphor, Luther is poison to Protestantism as he is poison to Catholicism. But he is that curative and beneficent poison that kills the real Adamic poison in the heart and lets the patient live. This is the significance of this very disturbing theologian, not only to the individual or to the church. Or you could have another metaphor. Really, Luther is the salt that will preserve the meat of Catholicism, and without him, it goes bad. And yet the mystery was that it was precisely Catholicism that rejected Luther. But we have to recall that Israel rejected Jeremiah and all the prophets. And as Christ said, your children put up nice tombstones in memorials of the men your father murdered. Well, the important thing, I think, is to take heed of these things. The great Catholic historian Hubert Yerdin, the great Reformation expert, said that the rejection of Luther by the papacy was an unmitigated tragedy, and a position nowadays taken up almost by all the leading Roman Catholic scholars on the continent that matter. Peter Manns, Isolo, Pesch, I could give you a long, long list of these men who have really been converted virtually by Luther. Now, when the papacy, not converted to Protestantism, we're talking about something much more profound. I want Protestantism to be converted to Christianity, too. When the papacy rejected Luther and his teaching, Catholicism was transmuted to Roman Catholicism, and Catholicism has never been the same since Luther. It never will be the same until it comes to terms with evangelical theology. And that is the significance of Vatican II, and that is what I think we should be alert to, as I'll indicate at the end of my lecture, the points at which we can make this bridge and begin to have a creative theology. As your president indicated, I've been involved in many years on these Roman Catholic international commissions with Anglicans, as well as the international commissions with Lutheranism. We've reached a conclusion with the Lutherans, and we recommended full and complete unity, and indeed more. We've got a long way further to go with the Catholics, but I speak as someone who is within this movement. And what I want to say is that Luther belongs to the Catholic Church, the whole Church, indeed, even though it rejected him, as much as Christ belongs to Judaism, although Judaism rejected him. A further consequence was, and this is where I think Lutheranism has suffered, a further consequence was that once once the Protestants were rejected, we were put into a confessional and denominational position, which makes you occupy a position in opposition to another. It limits, because it defines you, and it tends to make a faith an assent to a body of doctrine, rather than the experience I've been describing that Luther spoke about. So that Protestantism has suffered equally by the rejection of Luther by Catholicism. And I want to indicate here that this is a position Luther never expected and regretted when he saw that what he was trying to say was being the means of breaking up the seamless robe and tearing it, the seamless robe of Christ, into two. He never saw himself in this way, and I think this to me is important, because when I was in Augsburg, when we celebrated the Augsburg Confession, all the Catholics there spoke of the Confessio Augustana, as the Lutherans did at the time, as a pious and true Catholic confession. Now, I think there's a new situation before us today, which was brought into being by the Vatican, the last place in the world where one might have expected a new look to come, and a rapprochement to Protestantism to be made. When John the 23rd called Vatican Council, it has been much misunderstood as if Protestants must return to the fold. But it is much more searching and more profound. What was envisaged and is envisaged at Vatican II as a renewed Catholicism, a Catholicism which puts itself under the Bible, a Catholicism which is largely evangelical, and certainly which seeks to bring all the thinking of the Protestant, particularly the Lutheran churches, within the totality of Catholicism. Now, it cannot become this, that the Church can never again be the holy Catholic Church, until it accommodates Luther. And I think this is what we see before us. And by that, I mean his entire evangelical theology. The refusal of the Curia in the 16th century impoverished Catholicism enormously. And this is now freely admitted by Catholic scholars. And a further consequence of that refusal to see the evangelical theology was that an outbreak in the whole of Europe, in all Protestant areas, as Switzerland, Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland, Scotland, England, burst out, as it were, an outbreak of confessionalism and of evangelical theology. Now, this should not be seen as heretical and divisive, and I think the Anglican Church has in its history all the time attempted to hold together the Catholic tradition and the evangelical theology together. It hasn't succeeded, and some of you could say some very critical things about the Anglican Church, as indeed I do. But it seems to me important to see that although Luther's theology was biblical and Catholic, it had not within it, in any sense, the cause of the division of Christendom. And the later confessional movement was still a movement to preserve the full Catholic faith on a basis of scripture, sound tradition, and common sense reason. And this had to be maintained against, for 4.5 centuries, a church that was now Roman Catholic, militant and hostile, and wherever it could, to destroy the Protestants by fire. This was the tragic situation. Now, if Luther is brought to a new appreciation within Catholicism and a fresh appreciation within Protestantism, by which I include all the Reformed churches, we would find again a radical question put to the Protestant theologians. These men have always seen that the confessional position creates a frontier and a barrier, and a definition tends to take on the nature of a static and authoritative statement, very often conceptualized, and very often set in the culture, or indeed of the nation's ethos, rather than in truly biblical terms. And many of the distinctive features of Protestantism are quite accidental, and very often non-confessional, non-theological. The question is, can Luther be brought out of this confessionalism? And if he is so delivered, he will fulfill his destiny, I think, by making Catholicism truly Catholic and by bringing, indeed, the whole gospel to the world. Now, that is, in a sense, the first point that I want to make in this paper. The next one that I did want to make to you, the second one, was to see him, as it were, as a prophet to the whole church. And therefore, for us at the present time, to try and understand the situation that I've indicated here, what is responsible Reformation for us men? What I'm trying to capture for your thinking is to try and understand that the real Luther is the religious Luther who can speak to the church in its Catholic and in its Protestant form. And what I'm trying to seek, if I could coin a Latin phrase, the Lutheris presens, that the Luther ever present as a norm, a canon of judgment, which would submit all we think, all we do, all our affairs to the norm or the canon of Scripture. Now, like Paul, he can be discerned and understood not by the natural man, and this is where we're often in a difficulty. You can speak to theologians about this, they don't get over at all to it. You can speak to churches and they don't understand. It is because it's not the natural man that sees the real Luther, but only the spiritual man, the man moved by the Holy Spirit, as so eloquently expressed in 1 Corinthians 2. One could argue, and I wouldn't have time to argue, that this is a gestalt or pattern of all spiritual history, whether one thinks of Abraham being called out, responding in faith, making a new start in history, and the founder of all the people of God. Similarly with Moses, called from being a shepherd to give the people the law which is from God and significant from all men, as distinct from the laws of the Assyrians, or the Chaldeans, or the Persians, who had many laws but did not have this law. And similarly with the prophets, if you think of Jeremiah, who described himself as ordained by God. He spoke this word from God to a lost people on the mountains, as lost sheep, to people who had done two things wrong. They had forsaken God, the fountain of all truth, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. This prophetic image you find come right through where through Christ and through St. Paul, where it took him years to understand what it was to see spiritually as distinct from the natural man. I would like to dwell on this a little, but time doesn't give me the opportunity to do that. But I would just like you to accept this thesis that I'm making of Luther, the call prophet of God, to show the Church of God her real nature and her real mission. Now, if this is so, it's my second point for us. What we must see, that the Reformation has to be seen, if I would sum it up in two words, as a Christological corrective. By which I mean, it is a movement that seeks to reform the Church and to win man on the lines of Christ's original teaching and purposes by submitting all the Church's thinking and all the Church's life to the light of the Gospel. The Reformers were never innovators, but renovators. And when Bloody Mary called poor Cranmer from prison before he was burnt and said, "Mr. Cranmer, I'd like to discuss with you these innovations that you brought into this country," he said, "Madam, the Protestants never brought in any innovations, only renovations. The innovations have all been brought in by the Catholics." Now, this is a profound truth, you see, to try and understand what the Reformers, and particularly Luther, were trying to do when they're trying to reform what had been deformed. Historians are bound to describe the Reformation in the words that the Reformers used, particularly in terms of later confessional statements. Yet it should never be forgotten that many of these confessional statements arose because the simple truth of the Gospel was resisted. And to a man that will not accept the freedom of grace and salvation and grace by the mercy of God, you've got to express it against the law, against works. And very often these things are put into this polemical situation and into polemical language, which is not necessary to hold the pure truth of that which you're seeking to preserve. The confessional statements are often a hardening out of the freedom of Christ's thinking, and they're very often expressed in defensive or polemical terms. What is still worse, they're sometimes conceptualized and made available in terms of intellectual currency, which a person holds his hand up and accepts, or signs the dotted line, and he thinks he's a believer. This is a very far cry from Luther, and a still further cry from Christ on the shores of Galilee. Luther never offered the Church anything new. He just showed her what she already possessed. Just look. Is it not so, O house of Israel? And the Gospel which he gave, he now found reluctantly opposed, and yet he had the responsibility of preserving it. And he brought the Church back to a living reality of Christ, and as I say, his idea of Reformation was a Christological corrective. To find a true idea of the Reformation, To know what the Reformation is concerned to maintain, one must look behind the confessional statements in which it was later necessary to express itself in controversy, to those early years when Luther saw the light and believed all men would welcome the truth. Even the Jews, he thought, as a young professor, would welcome this marvelous evangelical truth. Contemporary confessional Protestantism bears about as much relation to Luther's Protestantism as the Christianity of the Borgia popes and their court bears to Christ as he taught on the shores of Galilee. Thoughtful men will realize that all genuine revival, renewal, and reformation is never fanatical, never destructive, never revolutionary. It is creative. It is restorative. It heals. It is always done in love, never in hate. Man has never in his history made proper religious advance by turning his back on his past. No genuine religious revival has ever been a wholly new departure. True religious revivalists open men's minds to what they already have. And though men crave for what is novel, what is new, what is fashionable, responsible reformers offer only one thing: what is abiding and what is eternal. You find this truth portrayed in the Bible with Amos, with Jeremiah, with all indeed of the prophets. Ask for the old paths and the good way, said Jeremiah. And Christ too identified all his life with the divine activity that had taken place before him. I come not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And every disciple was like a wise householder, bringing out of his treasure things new and old. The apostles, notably John and Paul, saw the clear divine fulfillment of the law in the gospel, as did Luther. He simply pointed men to what was already there, and in doing so, all the ecclesiastical trinkets and bric-a-brac just fell aside as worthless, meaningless, and of no point, just lumber. He sought only to redeem the church by restoring it to the totality and the freshness of the gospel. It is this which awakened men, and it's from this that all else derives. He restored men to the pattern of grace that appeared with Abraham on, to alert men to God's love and mercy which never rested, and saw so perfectly in Jesus Christ. He recalled men back to be the true church and to fulfill in the world the mission demanded of her by God. Do you understand where my remark is driving? What I'm saying, that the one and only reformer is God. God is the great reformer. It's God who calls and ever calls his church to reform and to hear. And any conception of the Reformation must capture this divine dimension of God's undying and unending love for his creation, this positive winning drive of the gospel and of evangelical theology, the sheer truth of Christ's words, "Fear not, my little one. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
we should think less of abuses and of scandals, which are just as marked in Protestantism as in Catholicism, and more of the winning truth of the gospel, the joy in believing, of love in action. Only a man who loves this church can dare to offer reformation. And then only under God. All the men God called to the fray were in the first instance reluctant to come forward, but when they heard the awesome and unmistakable voice of God and obeyed, victory was ensured, for it was God's cause, not theirs. Faithful is he that calleth, who will also perform it. Now we must at all costs preserve this divine drive of the Reformation and not see it as some any old kind of reform that a new headmaster will bring into a school because it's got really on the rocks, or a new librarian finds everything untidy and wants to reorganize it, or a new curate wants to say there's been nothing done in this parish for the young, let's get something going. It's not what we're talking about. It's something wholly different. There's an awful lot of religious ferment today. The new translations of the Bible, new liturgies, new prayer books, new synodical government, new liberations and sexual mores, new initiatives from the Vatican following the Council, and inspired by a series of very fine popes deeply concerned about the gospel. These movements are so loud that even the secular press have often very many articles about it. Yet it is very important for us to distinguish the Reformation inspired by Luther, which is yet to reach its fulfillment, and all those reforming schemes that are afoot today. I want to underline that to you young men and women, that you can see it. And the reason is this: most of these reforming movements, the activists, the social gospel people, and all the people that want to make the gospel relevant. Since when was the gospel irrelevant? What are you making it relevant to your kind of problem? Expressed in a way contemporary man can understand and is prepared to accept. Now, the motive is laudable. But what most of these men are doing is they modify Christianity. They begin with man rather than with God. And they seek the depths of what I'm talking about in man's experience rather than the Word of God. We're talking about a wholly different reality, and I want you to be able to distinguish the things that are different. Because this kind of activity ends in a faith without foundations as a kind of existentialist commitment. And that is why many of our finest and often our very young committed Christians are so confessional and so precise in their theology. Because they see this is the only way to be precise against this miasma against which we're all wrestling. But Luther's concern was never that kind of concern that these modern people want to do. It was a greater and deeper fullness of the faith. He offered more, not less. He never questioned that Reformation must proceed within the framework of Christendom's historical development. And he was humbly aware that Christian truth is infinitely greater than the pronouncement of any church council, of any pope, of any church doctor, and of any reformer. Well, I think I would like, if I could, finally, to draw out the significance of what I've been arguing. That his concern was a reformatio of what had suffered, defamatio, and that Luther is a permanent prophet, a mirror, a norm which puts all of us under the Bible. Now, if those two things are true, what I want to say finally is to indicate to you young men and women several theological issues which are before Europe at the present time, and which I think will bring out Luther as the great spokesman from God to speak to our contemporary situation. And that would be on these lines. I would want to argue that Luther's significance is less a confessional protest. It's not a denominational matter at all. It is an evangelical and biblical witness within and to the total Catholicity of the Church. And it is only when Luther's theology is set within this total framework that Protestantism will understand, as it were, the total Catholicity of the Gospel, and that Catholicism as such will turn evangelical. That is my hope. Now, this witness, I would say, is marked in the heart of the individual by what I call the fundamental religious experience. This is the one thing needful, the pearl of great price for which a man sells all that he has and buys. In other words, unless one can warm one's hands before the theological fire of Luther and can say with all the men in the New Testament, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Unless you see this total commitment of the man, the reversal of the whole being, the sense of being reborn again, you find all again Christ's language about being born again, Christ's language about seeing again, Christ's language about, and Paul's language about a new man. You see all that this means. I think this is basic. If what Luther is protesting about, that is the second great thing that we have to see and indeed share in. The third thing is that this produces the profoundest challenge to the Catholic Church in the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers, the freedom of a Christian man. And perhaps if there's one theological principle that lies at the basis of the Reformation, it would be this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I well remember talking to Ernst Käsemann about this. It was Geneva. And he said, looking back on his life, if he had to sum up the significance of Luther, the meaning of the Reformation, the heartbeat of evangelical Christianity, he would say it was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now, I think that it is there that we have the most profound challenge to the Roman Church, and indeed, it will be here, I think, that the debate will be very painful and very costly. But nevertheless, I think that unless this be seen, and we understand what it is for the freedom of a Christian man under God to be called to fulfill his vocation, and that every man and woman are priests before God and kings with Christ, we'll never find the real reality and energy of the Christian gospel. The fourth thing, I think, where the debate will emerge is on the doctrine of faith, that true faith is not just assent, but the heart's utter trust in Christ. And to be seen that this can be awakened only by God. John Bailey used to discuss this with me, and he used to say the trouble with Protestants is that they make faith another work. And he said, I find a lot of this evangelical language unsatisfactory. I said, so do I. And I do want to make clear that I don't believe that faith is something we put into the bargain. Faith is an openness to God. That's all it is. A being willing to wager one's all on God. A total commitment, a complete giving. And it is only when one is nothing and has nothing and has nothing to offer, that God can speak to that soul and awaken the faith in him, which is of a divine creation and invincible. It's not something we think of, something we offer, something we try. By faith are you saved, but not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This we must capture again and tell the world, and not least the Catholics. The other and next great principle, which would be the fifth, would be the Bible, which the Catholics have largely seen, if you read Vatican II, that nearly all now sit under the Bible. You can go to a Catholic church and hear a far finer biblical sermon than in any Protestant church. You'll find that most Roman priests are finer biblical theologians than our Protestant brethren now. You'll find many Catholic churches have house groups where they study the Bible, just like the old Protestants used to do. This is something to be welcomed, because what we have in the Bible, and this is what they've seen, is not the authority of a book. That when a man reads the Bible, he's not engaged on a literary exercise, he's being handled by God. And the authority of the Bible is not the authority of a book. It is the authority of God who handles a man when he sees the, reads the book. And this is what gave the early Protestants and evangelicals their power and their conviction. That it wasn't their view, it wasn't their intellect, it wasn't their theology and their understanding about centuries of history which the Catholics were trying to condemn them. It was very simply, this is the way things are, that God speaks to me in this. Do you speak to me of God? And when this dimension is found again in all the churches, I think the great debate which will come will be this whole idea of a continual confrontation by God himself. And I think men will see again that with Luther and his concern for the Bible, when he stood, hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders. What else can he do? It's when the Catholic Church sees the truth of that, she will break through. And by the Catholic Church, I really mean the whole Church. Next is the matter of Christology. My old teacher, Oliver Quick, who never knew much about Luther, had little sympathy or knowledge or interest of him, always used to say, and you read it in his Doctrine of the Creeds, that with Luther, the modern world found all Christology. And it is true, Luther's Christology makes a fresh start. All theology of Luther is Christology. And I think it is this that we could have to contribute as Luther men into the debate of the present day. And last but not least, the doctrine of the Church in the present debate, where I see Luther as a great prophet and a great man of God that will have a very great deal to offer us the present moment. It was Luther's New Testament emphasis which led him to say once that if only the Church and the Creed had said, instead of I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it had said, I believe that there is a holy Christian people. We would never have been divided. This is well worth thinking over. That what he spoke of the Church, he spoke of those people, he didn't talk about an invisible Church. They're not right to say Luther spoke of an invisible Church. The Church to Luther was something very visible. But what it was hidden to man. And only God knew those who were called of God, and only God knew who the true Church was. And surely all of us know this experience. We can kneel down at the communion beside another clergyman or a church warden, and one knows that this man hasn't the slightest experience of God or Christ. And it's rather sad. Not that one feels proud of the Pharisee that you think on God you're not as he is. But you know perfectly well they do not have any experience of what it is to be, as it were,
the called of God, one of the people of God, one of the people in the hand of God, not to think of an institution, but to think of those whom God called for his purposes. Well, ladies and gentlemen, they are the points, I would think, that in the contemporary debate, Luther, as a great prophet, would be a marvelous redeemer of the conversations and a glorious declarer of the truth of the gospel. Now, I could just say that I think no single factor that I can think of could realize this more strikingly and more effectively than a fresh appraisal of Luther as the father, the doctor, the prophet to the whole state of Christ's church. And I think that is Luther's significance for Christendom, and I think that is what Vatican II has been trying to seek. And as the great Catholic theologian De Fayev said, Vatican II is not an end, it's only a start. And I think it is there that we could, with Luther, offer to our church and the world, well, the marvelous good news that God gave us in Jesus Christ. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Thank you.